I can encourage you to find a seat, and hopefully nearby you should find two things, a green Bible, and then maybe not too far away from the green Bible is a sheet with a route map for the next 20, 25 minutes or so. We're gonna do a sort of a whistle-stop tour of the Holy Spirit in Scripture as an overview this week, and we're launching a series, 5 weeks, which we've entitled Living in the Spirit, God's Empowering Presence. That title, God's Empowering Presence, shamelessly stolen from a book by Professor Gordon Fee, who's professor at Regent's College in Vancouver, Canada. He wrote a massive tome going through every single New Testament reference in Paul's letters to the Holy Spirit and unpacking that for us. So God's Empowering Presence. I'm not going to look up every reference, but on the notes there, I've got a number of Bible references. The page numbers refer to the green Bibles. So if you want to sort of do that as we're going along, check up one or two of the things I'm referencing, then please do. But they're there if you want to reference them later on. And on the back are some questions you might want to just to begin to engage with in twos and threes in your groups. I'm going to read from one of the passages references on page 822, if you did want to follow this. And just while you're finding that, Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36. Ezekiel was a bit of a weirdo. If you read about him, he did some odd things. He would have sort of stood out as being a bit weird amongst the people in exile. So this is the people of God who've always assumed God is just always with them. Like we always have the air we breathe, God has always been with the people of Israel. And suddenly, gradually and suddenly, both at the same time, they have been overrun by the Babylonians, their city destroyed, their temple sacked, their homes destroyed, and they've been carted off into captivity. So everything is weird. The nation is weird, the smells are weird, the food tastes weird, the language is weird, they worship foreign gods, they do different things. They feel as homesick as it's possible to imagine. Completely displaced, completely lost. And God, crucially, God seems so far away, distant. Will we ever know God again? We just assumed he'd always be there. And into that context, Ezekiel writes, verse 24, chapter 36. This is God speaking through Ezekiel, using him as a mouthpiece. For I, that's God, I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. Father, we ask your Spirit would enable us to hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the truth of real life in your Spirit. We say today we are a people here gathered because we want to live, to be known as your people, and to have you as our God. Teach us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, amen. This little series has been brewing for a while because it came from some feedback that I had on the weekend away. We had Simon Ponsonby teach us on the weekend away, and he was basically teaching about, or particularly his third talk, he taught really around the Holy Spirit and how we might live in the Spirit. But he used the metaphor of a river. He started off, he quoted Wind in the Willows and Ratty talking to Mole. And he talked about the fact that we are river people. And just two or three people, kind of I heard directly or indirectly, often says, yeah, it's a great talk, but I didn't really get what he was talking about. Like, where is this river? And how do I get in the river? And what is it that makes me a river person? And the metaphor that Simon was using clearly hadn't quite landed. So it made me think, I wonder, and I won't ask for a show of hands, but I wonder how many people have actually done, say, the Alpha course, where the person and work of the Holy Spirit is clearly taught. Or, if I know this is true of one person here, because they just told me before the service started, you've done Alpha, but you didn't go on the weekend or the day where the teaching around the Holy Spirit is clustered. And it wouldn't surprise me, I won't ask for a show of hands, but it wouldn't surprise me if there was maybe a majority in this room who have never sort of had kind of concentrated teaching on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So here we go. The Holy Spirit, here's the first thing, his title, okay? Not really his name. He is Jesus in spirit form. So just as if, supposing the Prime Minister was a member of our congregation, that's his title, the Prime Minister. Supposing he was a member of our congregation, I wouldn't introduce you, because the definite article, you think, oh, it's an object. And I often hear people refer to the Holy Spirit, oh, it's good, isn't it? The Spirit, it's good. But he's a person. So just as the Prime Minister is a person, we say, the Prime Minister, have you met him? And so the Holy Spirit, do you know him? I think all the while we just slip, understandably, because the Holy Spirit, into it. We keep, when it, we don't have relationships with it. This is a lectern. I don't have a relationship with a lectern. It's helping me with my notes. But I don't know it. It's an it. I have relationship with people. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. It's a person. And we can know the Spirit personally. So John 14, 16, there, Jesus promises to his disciples, he's told them, I'm going away, but I won't leave you as orphans. Don't worry. I can see you worried. I look at your eyes. I will send the parakletos, is the Greek word, which literally means one of the same kind, called to be alongside. Another of exactly the same kind, and another just like me, who will be alongside you. Your forever buddy, your forever companion. In fact, a paraclete in the Roman army was someone, when you went on sort of individual combat, you never went alone. You always had someone who had your back. So your line of vision was here, and your paraclete was right by you, and that was his line of vision there. So you had 360 vision. You were constantly protected. Your vulnerability, your weak spot, was he had your back. The paraclete. He's the one, it's this Jesus who is called alongside to be our buddy, our paraclete. He has our back. Now, there's talk of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we think, oh, isn't this a relatively modern phenomena? The sort of Azusa Street revival in just over a century ago and the rise of the Pentecostal movement. And it's really a sort of 20th century thing. The massive rise of the Pentecostal wing of the Christian church worldwide. And more recently, in our own experience, kind of charismatic renewals through Vineyard Movement, John Wimber, and so on, and subsequent revivals. So the Holy Spirit's a relatively sort of modern, recent thing, really. A bit of a fad. No. Those first few references there, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, the Spirit of God hovering over the waters before creation comes into being, before God calls creation. The Spirit is described as hovering over the waters. It's the Spirit who brings beautiful order out of chaos. And as he did then, so he does today. As we align ourselves to him and are filled with God's Spirit, our own dysfunction is brought into line, into coherence, into shalom. God today, by his Spirit, bringing order out of chaos. I love that reference, Genesis 2, verse 7. Talking about specifically the creation of humankind. God, this is sort of image, picture of God forming a human being in form out of the dust of the earth. He's God makes a sort of clay figure. And then Genesis describes when God breathes his ruach And that's the Hebrew word for pneuma, spirit. And he breathes his breath or his spirit, the one and the same word, into this inanimate form. And the writer says, the man became a living being. What is it that makes us fully alive? Obviously, we have intellectual capacities. We have all our regulatory systems. We can breathe, our blood system, our musculature. All of the physical elements obviously make us alive in that sense. But what makes us fully alive? Conscious, sentient beings. What is it that distinguishes us from all other living beings in the animal world? It is that God has uniquely breathed his spirit into us. We become living beings as we receive the life-giving spirit of God. And that's been the recent experience in the last 100 years or so, but actually going beyond that too, but in living memory of dry, dusty churches receiving the revival, come fire, burn in us again, and churches being revived into brand new life. The ministry and work of the Holy Spirit has always been doing this. So I want to talk, just with reference to your notes here, about the fact that God has always been present with his people by his Spirit. But I guess it was in sort of particular times or in particular ways and on particular occasions. And the reference, I won't look into them, but Moses, as they're preparing to leave towards the promised land, and Moses pleads with God, please don't go ahead of us or don't go behind us. We will only move in step with your Spirit. And so the Spirit manifests through a cloud by day and fire by night. That's how they knew that God was with them. Or again, as they build the tabernacle, the sort of physical place where God is thought to reside amongst his people. And the Spirit of God hovers over them. The Spirit of God is present. That's how they knew that God was with them. Or the temple, as that's built and dedicated, God fills the temple with his presence by his Spirit. So the Holy Spirit marks out the people of God. The God who saved them out of captivity is the God who is with them. But I guess, I haven't got time to go into the sort of ups and downs, the history of the Old Testament people, but it kind of ebbs and flows in terms of their response, their knowledge of, personal knowledge of the presence of God in their lives. And it would be true to say, I think, that this the references to the Spirit in the Old Testament are references to his omnipresence. Not to his omnipresence, but to his manifold presence. So there are times when the Spirit is clearly present, working, ministering, creating through people. But it doesn't appear to be all the time with all people. And there are definitely times in Israel's history when they kind of, to use the metaphor of the fire, their hearts grow cold. Their relationship to God grows cold. And that's often when they chase after foreign gods, other idols. So Psalm 137, for example, a people in exile as a consequence of their constant idolatry, overrun by the Babylonians. There they are in exile, we read with Ezekiel. And they lament, Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, not the river of Zion, the rivers of Babylon, there we wept when we remembered Zion. We're sad, we're broken, we are homesick because we can sense the absence of God's presence. And God's heart breaks for his people. And so this is what he promised. Heading number two, the promise of the renewed ever presence of God by his Spirit. What's going to happen? How's this going to happen? To whom is it going to happen? Jeremiah 31. In fact, let's just quickly look at, let's look at one or two of these. So that, what page is that? That's on 751. Key reference. Verse 31, of chapter 31. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. That little line, by the way, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Did you hear it echoed in the Ezekiel reading we had at the top? That is kind of covenant language. It's God effectively saying, I haven't forgotten who I am to you. I will take the law, which the law was good. This is, hey guys, you want to flourish in life? Here are a series of laws. We hear them negatively. They're actually the Hebrew word for the Ten Commandments is 10 words. Here are words of life. Here are words of blessing. Here's how to live. And we reason the commandments. And actually, in a sense, that's what the Israelites had done. They'd received them as a burden. And just if I was to illustrate it, it's a little bit like the law and the commandments had become like this rucksack. If I'm going on a journey, I'm going on a long walk with ups and downs, maybe it's a little bit of climbing, it'll take effort, this journey. So I've got provisions. Someone has kindly put together a whole load of provisions for me, a whole load of things. And so I put the sack on and I wear it. I think, yeah, great, off I go. I've got everything I need. What have I got? Well, let's just check. I've got things to protect me from all the elements. I mean, if I'm walking in this country, it'll get chilly. So I've got a fleece and I've got some gloves and I've got a hat as well. And hey, it's bound to rain. So I've got a keg. I've got everything I need, but there's still stuff in here. And I'm walking along, and as I'm walking along, I'm beginning to get a little bit, I'm protected from the elements, whether it's, tell you what else I've got. Because you never know. It might be sunny. I've got, so for sun or for rain or for cold or for wind, I can be protected on the outside. But as I walk and as I journey, I'm beginning to just get weary, tired. My energy levels are sapping. So that's what God knew about human beings. He knew that we need something inside us to sustain us. So what have I got here? Well, I always take snacks on a walk. Anyone want these are salted caramel, naked fruit and nut bars. Anyone want one of these? Yeah, James. There you go. Fiona? Yeah, you're recovering from your Ironman. Anyone else? Yeah, come on. Feed the band, we need them. That's it, you're all too, okay, I'll have that. What else have we got? I'll tell you what I've got in here. Look, this was what was weighing it down, but I made this earlier. Blue Peter, one I made earlier. There you go, bit of tea. Anyone feel they could do with a cuppa? Yeah, Jen? Just like that. It's got milk, no sugar. All right. Actually, I think that's Yorkshire, so it's kind of northern. Yeah? That's good. Nice touch. You've been helping me to enact Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel. I will take the law that was kind of weighing down the people. Say, oh, gosh, we've got all these laws. Oh, my God, I need to do this. And I need to do that. I should do this. I ought to do that. Do you ever find yourself thinking, oh, gosh, I really ought to. I'm not a very good Christian. I really ought to. It's got what some Christian commentators call a hardening of the arteries. It impacts our life as a Christian. It weighs us down. And God sees a people weighed down. Oh, he said, no, my law was never meant to burden you. That the stuff in the sack is not meant to wear you out. It's meant to energize you. It's to protect you when you need protection and to give you energy. How's the tea? Good. And the energy bars, I've just a bit monster drumming in when we get back to worship. Man. Double whammy, double virtuous whammy, because suddenly the sack, it's delighted, it's not a burden anymore on the outside, because it's being used, energized on the inside. That was God's vision. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and my laws. You'd want to. I love the story of the prisoner convicted for some heinous crime, and he's in prison, and every day he walks past the chapel, and on the outside the chapel, in that kind of, you know, religious kind of font, the Ten Commandments are written. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And he walks by. He's a convicted criminal. He knows he's done wrong. And he walks by, and hears more sort of finger wagging. Yeah, you miserable sinner. You murderer. You adulterer. Yeah. And he just feels so... But every now and then, he'd wander into the chapel. And on one occasion, he met the chaplain, encountered the chaplain, who introduced him to the possibility of a living relationship with the God who loves him through a Savior who died for him, manifest by the presence of his life-giving Spirit, cleansing him from wrongdoing and releasing him into brand new life. He became a Christian. He came to the Father. He was filled with the Spirit. It transformed the way he looked upon life, and it transformed this, because the burden that he'd been carrying on the inside was now energizing him on the inside. And when he walked past that tablet with the Ten Commandments, he read them completely differently. Beforehand, they'd been condemnation. But now they were promise. As the Son of God, you won't murder. As a child of the King, you won't commit adultery. As someone who is loved for all eternity by God the Father, you won't steal or covet. You'll honor your mom and dad. You'll even worship God. The condemnation transformed to promise and to hope. That's what God is going to do. That's what's going to happen. That's how it's going to happen. And thirdly, it's going to happen to and for and with everyone. The prophet Joel, haven't got time to look at that, but no longer will it be on particular people at particular times. It'll be on all people, all times, this outpouring, the Holy Spirit, the presence of God for every single person, young and old, rich and poor, slave and free, whatever the categories might be. And Jesus is the one, heading three, who restores the presence of God. Matthew refers to him there as Emmanuel, which means God with us. Or John, in his wonderful prologue, talks about Jesus as God's Word made flesh. Actually, just a sidebar into kind of a rough analogy of the Trinity. If you think about a book, it exists in the mind of the author, who conceives of the idea and creates the story and the characters and the plot. But it also receives actually in physical form, cover and pages and print. It's a book. But it also lives in the minds and hearts of everyone who reads it. And so when Jesus comes, the expression of God's, the ultimate expression of God's love, faithfulness, longing, truth, desire, for each and every one of us. It comes in Jesus. We see Jesus and we glimpse God. And we can receive Jesus as we receive his Spirit. So just as one book can exist in all sorts of readers' hearts and minds. I went to a book launch the other day. A friend of ours is a novelist. And it was fascinating because there was the author. I could see everyone clutching their copy of the book. And the discussion was all about how the book had landed And what the book had kind of detonated in the hearts and minds of, oh, I love that character. Oh, I thought that was interesting. I didn't like that. I love that plot line. All the life that emanated from the author's mind via the book into the people that were there. Jesus ushers in and restores the presence of God. That reference in John 7, when he stands in the temple, which is where the people had always thought, you know, the presence of God is in a place. We will go to the temple. All the feasts are when people come from the different shires and villages and gather at the temple to where God is present, in the Holy of Holies. So in the mindset, they're always thinking God's presence is in a place. And Jesus stands in that place, John 7, and he pours the water over the altar, and then he says, look, if anyone's thirsty for the presence of God, longing for the presence of God, come to me. Don't come to a place. Come to me. And John adds, he says, and from within will flow streams of living water. And John adds, by way of editorial explanation, he says, by this Jesus meant the Spirit whom he was yet to give. The Spirit hadn't yet been poured out on all people, as the prophet Joel promised. But that was what Jesus was alluding to, pointing towards. Don't come to a place. Don't think, oh, I must go to church on a Sunday. I must go to that building. If I go to that building, I'll encounter God. Well, hopefully you will. But if you go to the coffee shop and find yourself just chatting to someone randomly there, or on the tube, on the place of work, or wherever God calls you to be, because he is no longer limited, confined to a certain place at a certain time. He's in every place for all time, as we will receive him. And so Pentecost, number four, we know God pours out his Spirit. We looked a couple of weeks ago at this idea of baptism being an overwhelming, a change of, a complete transformation of life. It was a word that was taken from contemporary culture when it was used of dying. Said a couple of weeks ago, you take a D-Y-I-N-G, where you take a white cloth and put it in a colored dye, bring it out, and it's changed forever. And the cloth was baptized. And the Christians saw that and thought, oh, that complete change. It's the same thing. It's still a cloth, but it's completely changed. That's us. That describes who we are in the Spirit. That describes us as we come to the Father through Christ and receive his infilling Spirit. That fire, that water flowing, that wind blowing, all these slightly inadequate metaphors for coming to encounter God by his Spirit. That's us. Let's take that word baptism and apply it to what it means to be filled with the Spirit. We're baptized, overwhelmed, forever transformed by the life-giving Spirit of God. And so the church, number five, is the new temple of God. The Old Testament people thought you went to the temple and there will encounter God. No. You encounter God when you encounter a Spirit-filled person. Paul says to the church, he says, you are the temple. In fact, this is interesting. The Bible, and even Jesus, up until the outpouring of the Spirit on all people, till Joel's prophecy is fulfilled, up until then, the Bible kind of employs metaphors to try and describe the Spirit. So wind, or fire, or water, or the cloud, all these kind of slightly impersonal images, if we put them all together, we get some idea of what they're trying to say. And Paul never does that. After Pentecost, when God fulfills his prophetic promise and pours out his Spirit on all people, he just assumes that everyone in the church is Spirit-filled. He doesn't persuade people to be Spirit-filled unless he discerns that they're not, like Apollos. In Acts, I think that's Acts 19-ish. You can look that one up for yourselves. But what he does is he uses metaphors to describe the church, the gathering of Spirit-filled people. So he says the church, in other words, Spirit-filled people, are like an army, or they're like a body. In 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, he says, you are the body of Christ. He doesn't say, oh, by the way, you need to encounter the Spirit. He just assumes you have. And then because you have, gifts will flow out. Some of you are like an eye. Some of you are like an ear. Some of you are like a hand. Some of you are like a foot. Brilliant. The Spirit holds it all together and creates the body of Christ. So his metaphors, body or family or army, in fact, temple, he doesn't mean you're becoming bricks and stones. He says, no, together, wherever we meet, could be in a weird building like this, or it could be in the coffee shop. Wherever we meet, two or three, Jesus is present by his Spirit. You are the temple, wherever you are. Which is wonderfully freeing, if you think about it. We want people to encounter the living God. And back in the day, you had to, oh gosh, I've got to go to the temple. It's the only place I'm going to find God. No, now people encounter Jesus as they encounter us, wherever we might be. Assuming that we are filled with the Spirit. that we have the Spirit of Jesus living in us, then people will inevitably encounter him through us. We are the temple. We are the body. And we're called sometimes to fight like the army. Finally, as the Spirit was there right at the beginning, so he is right at the end. Let's just look at that because it's easy to find. Revelation 21. Just go to the end and work back for this vision that John has of a future creation where the Spirit, if you like, has burned off all the impurity and the inadequacy and the pain and the hurt and the suffering. And he sees in his vision, page 1181, Revelation 21. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea. That's kind of Bible language for chaos. Do you remember the Spirit was hovering over the waters, the chaos, and brings order. And now this order has disappeared. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. See the little covenant thing again? They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He's not forgotten. He's never forgotten. His longing is to be an empowering presence with his people for all eternity. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. Spirit-filled living, God's empowering presence, filling us with fresh life and resolve to turn away from what we know is wrong, sinful, suboptimal. To tune into what the Spirit is saying to us as Jesus speaks by his Spirit to our hearts, our minds, and to dare to believe that he has our best intentions at heart and to walk in the ways he calls us to walk, even if it's to the beat of a different drum from the culture around us, even if it is contra flow, even if it makes us mildly unpopular for a day or two, while Twitter has its storm or the gossip flies around, it'll land on someone else soon enough. And we are left as spirit people rooted in his eternal desire to live with us. He in us and we in him forever. God's empowering presence. Let's stand, if you're able, together. I'm going to invite the band to clear the clutter. Bit of a tour de force, a kind of, I don't know, what was it, romp through the Bible, but just at every stage. And please take these notes to, you know, flesh them out, scribble some more references, just so that you've got the narrative that from the beginning and to the end and all the way through, God has not left us. Irrespective of how it feels. You think right now, you know, kind of we're in the Western world, a bit of a depleted church, a little bit of sorry stuff, there's leadership issues going on. All the graphs are saying less and less people are believing in God and Jesus is just a myth. Yeah. Ezekiel, that is way worse. All those Babylonians, God, Yahweh? You think sometimes we feel a little bit small or shrunken or isolated or God feels a little bit distant? Nothing new under the sun. And God is there. God speaks in that situation. God speaks in their vulnerability. And I invite you now, maybe again, we often invite people to, as a sort of physical gesture, just to hold out hands. It's just to say, look, I'm open. Lord, to you speaking to me, to us again. In fact, I'm longing. If I'm honest, I'm longing for you to speak because I've tried loads of other stuff. I look at loads of other people. Frankly, it doesn't satisfy. It doesn't work. But you, Father, through the Son and by the Spirit, you are the one who will fill me, will anoint me, will equip and empower me to live a life, a unique life, that makes you look good, that brings glory to your name, that spreads love, joy, peace, patience, the fruit of the Spirit in my workplace, in my relationships at home, in the houses where we live, our house and flatmates, and those we share and do life with. Lord, I can't do it in my own strength. I'll run out of energy, like wearing a great big rucksack. Lord, I need to eat you, to drink you, to receive you, my inner being. Just in these moments, before we slide into worship by way of response, but just in these moments, receive God's Holy Spirit. The age-old prayer of the church, come, Holy Spirit. And I invite you now, in this space, say yes to the Spirit of Jesus. Receive him. Thank him. In the quietness of your hearts, as you perceive him filling you afresh, reviving,